Hi, good morning, church. I am Pastor Justin. I get to serve as your youth pastor here at this church. They should be sitting all around you, and so if you see a youth, make sure that they're paying attention. They'll be quizzed later on. All right, so if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you guys to turn with me to the book of Luke, and this passage that you just read is going to make sense in a little bit. But if you could turn to the book of Luke, chapter 10 is where we're going to be for today. I'm going to need you to, I'm hoping that you have some kind of device with the Bible or somebody next to you has one to share. We're going to be spending a lot of time we're just going to go verse by verse through it. My understanding is it is the Word of God that contains the power and not anything else. And so I wanted to always bring us back to the text and to do that. And so there's a couple of things I get to do once in a while, and some of my heart is for this church. I remember taking this job back in 08, and I was thinking, my friends were asking me, why in the world do you want to minister to youth? Back then, I was like, well, it's fun. It's easy. You get a lot of rest. But now, you're just like, oh, man, those aren't true anymore a lot of times. But I think one thing that we always bring before our youth and our parents is this, is that we want to make sure that when they graduate out of high school, that the love of the Lord is deepened, and they're not treating church as something that they just check off. Some of the stats, man, you may have heard it from Barna or Pew Research or whatever, it's just a bunch of these kids are falling out, and we were going, in this youth ministry, we wanted to protect your youth to make sure that they don't see church as something to kind of check off. Because what we're finding out is not so much that they're dropping off because of, you know, atheistic teachings, or they're not dropping off so much because, you know, they're just freaking out and just wanting to rebel. A lot of them went through church, and this was all it is. It was some kind of thing that they did on the weekends. It was some kind of moral checklist, and we were very, very cautious to go, hey, let us not be that. And so my heart has always been that we don't be some kind of routine. And every time I try to come before you guys here from this pulpit, my prayer for you, whether you're a teenager or not, is if the extent of your Christian faith is Sunday mornings, right, or maybe Friday nights or whatever, then not only do I believe you've missed out on what it means to be a Christian, you missed out on what the joys of being a Christian looks like. And so we'll say this, our inability to fully obey God's law should lead us to surrender, and then fully surrender to Christ. And so that's kind of the sermon summary for today. It's kind of when we see ourselves in light of the law, it should point us towards Jesus more. And so I'm going to bring us to the book of Luke, chapter 10. If you're there already, it's going to be a very familiar passage. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody heard of it? Okay, anyone? Okay, so two people heard of it. And so for the rest of you guys, there's this new passage in this Bible called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. Every time I've heard it, I've always thought this was about being nice to your neighbors. And actually, up until, and this is sad to say, up until about a month ago when we started prepping for this, I have read this wrong my entire life. And it's not the fault of the Sunday school teacher or anyone else. It's just I never knew what it was talking about. I thought this was about being good to other people. And apparently this has been one of the most moralized and mispreached passages in sermon history. And so what I want to do is I want to bring us to it and clarify some stuff. And then hopefully by the end of this, we'll figure out what this all looks like. And so if you're there, if you have your notes, I'm going to give you some background stuff real quick. Luke breaks down his entire gospel into three major sections. This middle section is called the Journey to Jerusalem. And so while he's in this middle section, he's going to be teaching his disciples that as a disciple, you're journeying with Christ. And as you journey with him, he'll be teaching you what it looks like to follow Christ. Does that make sense? This whole middle section is from 9 to 19. If you look at the book of Luke, this middle chunk, it's huge. And so the whole time, and keep this, maybe this will be a spoiler, but keep this in your mind. This is a massive, massive understanding to this parable. It is, as you journey with Jesus, he will show you what it looks like to actually follow him, all right? And so let's go, chapter 10, verse 25, and we'll read and we'll talk, all right? And so it says this, And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so right after Jesus sends out the 72, they come back, and then all of a sudden this lawyer comes in. This is not your typical today lawyer. This guy is, he's versed in the law, right? That's the historical understanding of lawyer. He's versed in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he comes up and he's asking Jesus a very leading question. If you look at the way it's asked, right? Because this man really has no desire to learn. He has no desire to submit to Jesus. It's a loaded question. He asks Jesus, how does this Jesus guy fit into my worldview? If he answers correctly, maybe I'll approve of him. If he answers incorrectly, then he's dismissed, or worse, he's antagonized. And so he does that. But look at the question a little bit more. And this is going to be very, very key to our understanding of this passage. He's asking, is there something I can do? Is there a standard I must meet in order for me to inherit eternal life? Big question, isn't it? Whether it's a leading question or not, this is a massive question. If there is such thing as eternal life, how do I get in? Right? Is there something I need to do? Is there something I need to, someone I need to be? How do you get eternal life? This is what everyone here needs to at least have answered by the time you get out of here. It's a massive question. If there is such thing as eternal life, how do I get in? Because no one's like, I'll play the odds, right? Let's just, for another day, I'll think about the life's most important question some other time, right? But this is a massive question, and whatever reason, this lawyer grants us a opportunity to answer this. But look at what this is right here in this passage. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Two words that you have to understand here that's going to tip you off. When he asks this word inherit, there's two meanings that you can define inherit. Number one is to be an inheritor. So like your kids are inheriting whatever you leave behind them, right? It's by birthright. You get to inherit what your parents leave you. On another side, it's the word inherit means to acquire, obtain, or come into possession of. This lawyer is asking the latter. He's asking, if there is such thing as eternal life, how do I get it? What do I need to do it, right? So you already start seeing some of his theology kind of come into play. If there's eternal life, what do I need to do? And then when he talks about this thing called eternal life, the lawyer is, and this is what most people think, eternal life is some kind of future reality, is it not? Right? And think about this right now. When you ask, do you want eternal life? What are you thinking right now? It's some kind of future thing out there, right? Right? No? Yeah? Okay. All right. So he's thinking there. So the lawyer, and here's the thing, the lawyer believed that he knows the answer, and to an extent, the lawyer does. But in love, what Jesus does is he doesn't just blast them there. He actually takes his understanding and clarifies it and now gives us meaning. And he's going to do that to us as long as we're able to listen. He'll take our broken theology and he'll continue to give it meaning by challenging what we think we already know. And so here go, 26. And he said to them, Jesus goes, "What is written in the law and how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so when you look at this passage, Jesus isn't some kind of crazy radical who wants to destroy the Jewish tradition. Instead, he wants to bring the lawyer to a shared source of authority. So what does Jesus do? He brings them to the law, right? So the lawyer's coming from a source of authority, and Jesus goes, okay, I get where you're coming from. Let's go to what both agree to be true. And he brings them to a very, very familiar passage in the Old Testament canon. And so the commentator says that Jesus tips off the lawyer by asking him what's written in the law. And so we know from Scripture that there's about 600-something laws in the Old Testament. But the Jews were told to memorize and recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:5, and Leviticus 19 every single day, right? When they say, hey, what's the law? They would memorize, hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And then he said, what's also the law? Leviticus, to love your people as yourself. When Jesus asked the lawyer, hey, what does the law say? It should have been easy for the lawyer, right? The Shema, and then also love people. And so, and if you look at what all of the law is consistent of, it's those two things. You take the Ten Commandments, and what do you see? You see, first part, love God with all your heart, and that should lead into the second part of the Ten Commandments, how do you treat other people, right? And so, and this is what happens in 28, just watch this. He says, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so, real quick, this is a huge commendation from Jesus real fast, right? Because remember what the original discussion's about. The question was, how do I obtain eternal life, right? How do I get it? And the law says to love God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, and with that love, go and love your other people. And then Jesus, being Jesus, he adds a kicker. He says this at the very end. He doesn't just say, hey, your theology is right. He adds a very thing that we, if we're honest, we would hate Jesus to do to us. He says, you're right in what you understand, but go and do it. Go and live. And so what he's easily trying to tell some of us here is, hey, knowledge of scripture is not enough. It needs to be put in practice. This man, this Lord, he knows correct doctrine, but doctrine enough is not the issue here. While doctrine is necessary and essential, doctrine alone is insufficient, right? And Jesus will always make sure that the two aren't ever separated. And so now think real quick. From what he understands, the key to eternal life are the two commandments, right? Because Jesus goes, the question is asked to Jesus, how do you gain eternal life? And Jesus goes, you love God, you love people. And so if you really stop and think about this, the question that you should right now think, when you hear those two things, right? You want eternal life, love God, and love people. But here's the real question. How's that possible? Right? How do you, according to this, what it says, how does one love God wholly and fully? Right? Do you, right now, sitting here in these chairs, do you really love God with all your heart? Like, honestly, do you actually love God with every single piece of your heart? Right? Does every beat of your heart, is it devoted solely to God? Right? And that's just one piece of it, not to mention your mind and your strength. Is your mind devoted to God? Love God with all of your mind. You want to know how to obtain eternal life? You love God with every single fiber of your being. Question here, can you do that? Right? Can you love others as yourself, much less love God, right? This should have made the lawyer break down and ask for help, shouldn't it? Right? It should have made the lawyer go, wait a minute, wait, to obtain eternal life is to love God and love people with all my being, and it should make us go, wait, stop right there, I don't want to go any further, I need some help. But instead, what the lawyer does is what you and I always do. When you and I don't like what the Word of God says, we tend to do a couple things, right? We always want to circumvent the commands to make it fit where we're at, true? And so we can either isolate ourselves. Like, so what this lawyer could have done is he could have just isolated himself. Okay, if I need to love God and love people, I know what to do. I'll just get away from people, right? If I live by myself all the rest of my day, then right, I don't need to love people as myself because there's no people to love, right? Check. Right? Now I have to work on loving God. So you can just isolate yourself and kind of circumvent the command. Or what you can do and what we typically do is we redefine the terms in order to make sure that we're in. If the terms is to love God, love people, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to redefine what neighbor looks like. I'm going to redefine what loving God actually looks like. Right? And so we do this by saying, man, surely God doesn't want me to do this. Right, I serve, I tithe, but surely he doesn't want me to disciple, right? Because I'm good at these things, really all of it, all the time, right? We typically go, hey, look, I got 2 out of 10, which is, I mean, it's failing, but it's not that bad, right? It's better than what that other guy does, because he calls himself a Christian, and Jesus, let me say, he does a lot worse than I do, right? So I think I'm good, and so what we typically do is we say, hey, scripture doesn't mean what scripture wants to say, right? And we undercut the commands in order to make it palatable for our own sensibilities. And we always want to deny total obedience. And so here's the thing. What he has in his mind, the lawyer has in his mind, to circumvent this command is this. The prevailing opinion of the day was that one's neighbor were the righteous ones. Right? If you're my neighbor, you're the ones who think like me, act like me, believe what I believe, you are my neighbor. And the wicked, right, and this is what you see in the Old, New Testament all the time, the wicked are the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the Gentiles, i.e. they were the enemies of God. And you do this false parallel, right? My hatred of evil is me loving righteousness. And so if I love God, that means I must hate the people who are against God, true? And it's a weird logic, but we play this all the time. Hey, don't let me let my kids play with those kids because they might infect the sin disease and whatever, right? Or I don't want to talk to these type of people because, right? Because God must hate them because of, look at their life. God must be hating them. And so this lawyer wants to do what we typically do and redefine what neighbor does. And then Jesus does this weird thing and he goes into a story, right? Look at 30 real fast. The question was, who's my neighbor? In 30, Jesus goes, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Side note real quick, I love the awkwardness of this conversation. If you're just reading this, it should just be like, wait, what? Because it was, hey, Jesus, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus doesn't even answer. He goes, so one day there was a guy, and it's just, well, I plan on using this with my kids a lot of times in the future. My kids are like, hey, Dad, why do I have to do this? One day there was a turkey that, okay, anyways. And so it's just really strange, but he starts with a story that answers a question. And so we find out that there's a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets beaten up, left for dead. He gets stripped, and he's there. So you want to know what I'm thinking? Like, honestly, okay, this is, we're church, right? It's honesty, right? No judgment. This is what I'm thinking when I hear this story so far, when I'm listening to Jesus. This guy who traveled on this road is an idiot, right? Because here's the thing. Everyone knows that this path from Jerusalem to Jericho is dangerous. It is 3,300, it's a 3,300 foot descend within 17 miles filled with rocks and jagged edges and stuff. It was notoriously filled with bandit and thieves. It always made the nightly news that someone was getting robbed or killed or whatever there, and you're just going, this guy is an idiot, right? Like, and if anything, this pass was called the Pass of Adumim, which is the Hebrew word for blood. So you're like, oh, hey, just by the way, I'm gonna head towards Jericho. How are you gonna go? I'm gonna go down the road of blood, right? See you later, right? So it's, this guy's like, are you serious? Right? Why in the world would you go there in the first place? Right? It's like if Andrew Yang wanted to jog down like the ghetto and be like, oh, okay, good luck. Right? And so I would be like, why in the world do you want to do that? Alone, at night, by yourself, right? Like, why? My second thought I'm thinking about this guy is, why in the world does this guy go by himself? Right? Like, if this guy's going to travel from one of the most dangerous things, why not bring your posse? Or at least a dozen people just in case, right? Armed with guns and machetes and stuff. And so my thing is, well, if I had to go this route, at least I would bring someone else. Of course this guy's gonna get beat up. He went by himself at night on the road of blood. And then later on, what I'm thinking is, okay, well, maybe it's karma, right? Maybe this guy deserved what he got, right? What did he do in his past life to deserve that? But in this story, we're not told why the guy gets jumped and left for dead, and that's really not the point. But the story moves on, right? All we know from this story is a guy took this path, and he's naked and bloody on the road, and then we're about to find out what's happening. Now, by chance, quick thing with parables, the author gets to tell the story, right? In a parable, in a story, the author makes up details and words. So watch when someone tells a story or a parable, because all of the words are very important, right? So while we read this by chance, Jesus puts in that word by chance, not on accident. So now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed on the other side. And so fortunately, there's somebody coming for this guy, right? And better yet, it's a priest. Now, what we know about the priest is the priests were the ones in the temple in Jerusalem offering sacrifices on the altar. And catch this, might be a spoiler, but the priests were supposed to act as a mediator between the people and to God on their behalf, right? The priests were supposed to act as a mediator between the people and to God. And so, but according to the moral code of the priest has certain standards that he must keep in order to keep his priestly roles and status, one of which was to stay away from dead bodies. And so if you're a priest and you're around a dead corpse, it would make you defiled and you would lose your position and status, your income and your place in the society. And so this man so happened to come across this naked and unconscious guy. But here's the thing. This is what we find out from this, just the little bit of details Jesus gives us. We find out that this man is coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means for the most part, he's done with his priestly duties, and now he's just going home, right? He's not going to the temple. He's coming from the temple. And so most likely he's done, and what we find out from this passage is he could have easily taken care of this guy, right? He could have easily taken care of this guy. My guess, and I'm just reading into this, right? This is Justin's conjecture, right? I'm reading into the Bible here. My guess is this. Well, if this guy is dead, then why bother, right? If I'm walking along the road and this dude's dead, I ain't gonna mess with him. That's for the cops or someone else. And another question I'm thinking is, if I just finished my work at the temple and I'm exhausted, let someone else take care of him, right? Let someone else do it. This would be identical to you leaving church or you teaching and neglecting the needs of someone at the expense of your own energy or time, right? It'd be the identical of you serving or working or going to church, and as you're headed back to Sugar Land or as you headed back to Sci Fair, you see some poor dude on the road, right? And look, I get this. Safe space. We've all done this, all right? So I'm not calling anyone out. If you feel guilty, we'll tell you to repent later on, but okay, this would be identical to it, would it not? It's just you see someone in need, and you immediately use your service and energy to neglect that need, and you self-justify in order to neglect, right? And so it would be like me using my own position or my service to justify this. And do you want to know where I hear this the most? It's this thing that we hear. It's, hey, do I have to do this? I just served here, right? Do I have to? Wait, we have a meeting today? I just went to Sunday school and went to service. You're telling me I have something else to do? Right, by the way, we have a meeting today. And so this is what we do. It's just, again, it's, do we have to clean up today? Why don't we just get the youth to do it, right? They're young and full of energy. Let's get them to do it. We hear that all the time. And it's, I'm in this position of power or energy. I don't like to do it. Why don't you do it, right? And then all of a sudden, we see another guy coming down the road. And we think, okay, well, maybe this guy will help, right? And this Levite comes down and he says, hey, man, this poor dude needs serious help. What does he do? So the Levite in this story is he's an assistant to the priest. He doesn't have the same level of conduct to the priest. And so this Levite really has no excuse. And so do you want to know what I'm thinking? Again, this is my conjecture. He passes on the other side of this guy based on fear, right? I'm totally conjecturing, but if the priest goes and neglects his responsibility due to maybe tiredness or energy or position, then my guess is the Levite doesn't help based on fear. And like any reasonable, and I'm going to say this, as any reasonable person is thinking, he's probably going, hey, where's the guy who did this to him? Where are they at? Where are they? Because if they just beat that fool up, then they might still be around and I'm in danger right now, right? And so he kicks the little donkey and he just keeps riding on. And so he's probably thinking the same thing you and I are thinking. Hey, I don't want that. I don't want that because that looks bad. I don't want that to happen to me because why? I have a family to think about, right? And if something happens to me, then what happens to my family, right? This man, like so many of us, are dictated by fear, and it is fear that holds us back from compassion, right? We use fear and we extrapolate this to like the worst case scenario so that we feel better about neglecting the needs of somebody else because we're afraid to what might happen to us. And then Jesus throws the bombshell into this story, and he uses the conjunction in verse 33 with the word but. So let's look at 33 real quick. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had, what's the word? Compassion. He had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which are 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The last person we expect in this story to show any sign of kindness is this Samaritan. And I can't go into the details about the history of what happens between the Jews and the Samaritans, but let me say this. The Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. In fact, what we understand from church history is in their psalms, in their worship services, they actually sing and pray that the stupid Samaritans would not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? If you imagine Gary Sham coming up here next week and was like, we hate these type of people, right? And like, there's a level of hate, right? When you're putting it into words and having the whole people sing about the stupid race, that's a whole different hate. And so the question is, it's what in the world just happened in this parable. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take Leviticus 19:18 and he's going to spell it out for us, right? And here's the question, and I don't want you to forget what we're talking about, eternal life. And here's the question for you guys who are sitting in church right now. Do you love others the same way this Samaritan's about to love? And so let's walk it through real quick, right? Number one, the Samaritan goes to him. He goes to him in his own condition. He doesn't wait for the guy to get healthy and better, and then he kind of meets up and has lunch with him. He meets him where he's at as he's suffering. He goes to him. Second thing, he binds his wounds. He physically has to grab this naked man, probably uses his own clothing, and perform some massive triage on this guy. Physically goes to him and uses his own clothes to do this. Third, he uses his own resources to take care of the man, right? He soothes the wound with his own oil. He disinfects his cuts with his own wine. And then he sets this guy on his own animal, which means for the most part, the Samaritan's walking the rest of the day, right? In danger, in the heat, not knowing what to do. And so you tell me right now, how uncomfortable are you feeling so far? But that's not it. And what blows my mind is in 35, watch what happens. He takes him to the inn, and he takes care of him till what it says, the next day. What does that mean? That means he is with this guy overnight, isn't it? And so think, just put yourself in the story. If you're the Samaritan, and you're taking this half-naked dude on your donkey or your animal into an inn, and this is a town that is unfriendly to you, what are you thinking? I'm thinking this, hey, what are the people around me thinking? If I'm bringing this, what is the innkeeper thinking? Is he calling the cops, right? As I'm walking into town, are they about to kill me too? And so what if, my thought is, what if they thought I did this? What if they thought I did this to this guy? And then he stays with this dude all night long, which means this Samaritan probably doesn't sleep at all at night. And the question I'm thinking is, what if this guy wakes up in the middle of the night and there's a dude next to me? I'm like, right? And it's like, do I have to fight him? Right? I have to fight the guy I just take care of? And so there's a lot of questions in this thing. And then look at the very end. Notice that this guy already has plans in 35. He stops to help him, and he schedules to come back afterwards, which means he's already has something scheduled in his itinerary. And he stops and breaks off his schedule. He takes care of him. He goes to his appointment that he does, and the next day he comes back around to come. And this is incredible because he not only throws his finances at this and takes care of it, but he comes back and invests in this guy. Because here's the thing. It's so easy to throw money at somebody and walk away, isn't it? It's a whole nother thing to invest in someone's life for the long haul. But this is what the Samaritan does. And then let's finish with this. 36. Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Notice that the Lord doesn't even say the Samaritan, right? He's so kind of called out that he's like, the guy who shows mercy. But there's two things you need to catch in this passage. The first thing is this parable is not about moralism, right? It is not about, hey, be like the Samaritan, right? That's not the point of this passage. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is answering the lawyer's question in the very beginning to who's my neighbor. And he responds by showing him that a neighbor is anyone who's in need, but also to what extent should we be a neighbor to someone in need. It's not about moralism. Don't get this confused. This is not just go do nice to other people. Jesus is going, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do, but you're not even doing that. But here's the thing. You got to do this to this extent, to what the Samaritan just did. And so don't forget the context of this parable. It's in response to what must I do to inherit eternal life. And the answer was to love God, love your neighbor. This was the law, right? Remember when Jesus talks to the lawyer, where does he bring him? He brings them to Deuteronomy and to Leviticus. Why? Because that was the law. Now here's the question. What's the point of the law? The law was meant for us to realize we can't keep the law. You can't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You can't. No matter if you've been in church all your life, you cannot love him with your mind. Number two, if you can't even love God like that, how can you love other people like that? The point of the law was you fail. All Ten Commandments, you fail, church, right? Sunday school teachers, right? You fail. The law was supposed to point us to something outside of the law. And here's the key. Look at 33. Where does the Samaritan find this key word? Compassion. Wasn't that the key word? Because here's what I'm thinking. Why does the Samaritan have compassion and not the priest or the Levite? Why doesn't Jesus give the Levite the compassion and not the Samaritan? What's the answer? It's by grace. It is by grace that the Samaritan has compassion. The Levite and the priest could have easily had compassion, but the Samaritan was by grace given this compassion. To make a bigger illustration, yes, but to show you that this, you can't keep the law on your best day. And what you need is not to try harder at keeping the law, but you need a new heart to allow you to keep the law. Does that make sense? There's very different things. Moralism says, hey, you go do it on your own, in your own efforts, but you will always fail because it's based off of you. The gospel says, I will give you a new heart, and with the new heart, you can love other people. Do you see the difference? This is why we can never be a church that says, hey, be better people. Be like this person. Don't do this. Don't do that. Be like this. Because if you do, you're just like the lawyer in this passage trying to justify his own behavior. You can't love God. And so here's the thing. We point to the gospel. And at this point in the service, this is where I'm asking you. Man, have you been lying to yourself? Trying to keep the law? Trying to justify yourself? Right? Have you been making excuses for all of these things? And so this passage is tough because it hits us where we don't want to look. And so if you believe that this is about God's demands, you come woefully short. And so maybe you've been coming to CBC all your life, and you just thought that if you just did enough, you'd be okay. And friends, I'm telling you, you're deceived. This is not what we've been preaching about. This is not what we're supposed to be preaching about. The whole point of us coming to church in the gospel is you fail, and that's a good thing, because now you can finally be humble enough to ask for help and ask for salvation. And for some of you guys, you know what I'm talking about, because you are exhausted by church and religious rules, and this law has been a burden on you. And you don't see it as joy, and you don't see it as freedom. You see the law as something that you have to continue to protect and try to appease, and you will always, always be miserable under the law. And you're supposed to change. Right? You're supposed to ask for a new heart. And this is what we do every time in the service. If this is you, and you realize you've just been submitting to the law without a changed heart, then we'll ask you, hey, confess, admit that you can't, ask for help. That help is Jesus. We sing about him all the time. And this is that last song. It's from the inside out that you change. And this is the point when Jesus says, remember, he's asking, the lawyer's asking me eternal life. And Jesus is going, do this and you will live at the very end. What he's talking about isn't so much eternal life, future reality. He's saying, John 10:10, this is a life you do now. When you have a changed heart and you love me and you love others, then you will actually see the kingdom of God take place, right? And so, second thing, right? For some of you guys, you might have a correct doctrine of God and neighbor, but it doesn't lead you to full obedience. And while you're decent on the first command, the second one is where you're really not into. And so you always find excuses for being disobedient for other people. And here, and I'll do this. I'll spare you from the extreme examples of the Samaritan. I'll do this. I'll bring it within the contextualization of CBC here, okay? Let's just make it, if you're gonna be mad at me, I just might as well do this now, okay? So, what about CBC here, right? Did you know that on average, most of our people who serve with the children's ministry, they've been doing it for 10 years on average? And you know the reason why they can't come into service and listen, or sometimes they can't go to do other stuff? You wanna know the reason why? It's because they don't have enough help. Right? They want to be here. They want to serve. And they've been serving for 10, 15, some of them 20-something years. And it's your kids. Right? But they can't leave because no one wants to help. And here's what we hear all the time. Man, kids are not my thing. Right? I mean, they're loud and they're crazy and they throw things and they're just annoying and I'm done with having kids, so I don't... Right? But here's the thing. Are these kids not our neighbors? Right? In this passage, are the kids, are our youth not our neighbors in this thing? Yes, they are annoying. Okay, I'll say it, right? Youth, you get it too, right? You understand? All right, so, but do they not have needs? Do they not need to be discipled? Why are we so good at taking care of people that look like us, think like us, agree with us, and we neglect other people? And I'm going to tell you, hey, look, we have a decent youth program here, right? We have 72 students, and they need y'all, right? They don't need just college kids. They need you guys, right? Adults, grandparents, they need y'all to step in. They are your neighbors, right? Is the homeless dude on I-10 and Gessner your neighbor? Yes. Is the guy at your office your neighbor? Absolutely. Is that seventh grader walking around the hallways your neighbor? Yes. Absolutely. You can't love God and not love the people within this church. There's no way around it. And so this is the plea, guys. Scripture is supposed to take our understanding and run it into purpose and action. Or else what's the point? And so here, we'll end with this. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a little bit, right? But for you, if this has all just been about a game, then my plea is you don't take the Lord's Supper today, right? You actually do some serious thought in your heart to go, hey, do I actually believe that you changed my heart, or am I still doing this myself? And for some other ones, as you take this and you pass it, and this is the physical act of passing the plate to the person next to you, do you see them as somebody who needs to be cared for, needs to be discipled? This is why we do passing of the plate. Because you have to physically look at the person next to you and interact with them. They're a person, they're a soul, they're a body. I don't care if you're sitting next to an adult or a youth. They are your neighbors to be loved. And so CBC, this is who we are. We're a group that's supposed to be changed by the gospel of God, and then that should influence how we treat everyone else. Let's pray. Father God, we look at this passage and we realize it is impossible. And so now we just need you. So would you change our hearts where we have no ability to? It's your son's name we pray.